We have been away from our study in the Gospel of John for a little over a month now, but now we return. And if you recall, we left off on a high note. The Lord Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead, and now we see the rest of the story. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So reads the words of the living God. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing and accompanied power to the reading of this text. And God, we pray that you would have your way in every single heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at what is going on around the world, particularly in regards to the church, it's very easy sometimes to become overwhelmed. There are areas of the world where the church is growing, and the church there is growing at a more rapid rate than we see here in the United States, and we praise God for that. There's also severe persecution going on all over the world, and there seems to have been something in an uptick in this sort of thing over the past couple of months. If you were in the corporate prayer time this morning, Brother Gordy mentioned something in his prayer pertaining to what's going on in Nigeria. If you happen to get the Voice of the Martyrs emails, you read the same one I did from last week about the young boy that was kidnapped by Boko Haram and dismembered, and he made it through and he is alive. But the story in there is of that young boy who is a believer, and he gave some very, very encouraging words to the individuals that interviewed him. I was reading that and thinking about the sermon that I was going to be preaching today and the text that is before us. Now, I have to confess to you, friends, it wrecked me. Because I'll confess, I am prone to complain about even minor trivial trials and annoyances in life. In fact, it's the minor things that typically get me the most. And so as I come to this passage this morning, I need everything that it offers. I need, and I believe we all need, the joyous hope in the Lord to sustain us through the trials of life. The fact of trials in life, well, that is a fact. We live in a fallen world and sin has wreaked havoc on everything around us and every person around us, which means that difficulties do arise, and we need the hope that comes from the good news. Now, this is different than just hope and wishful thinking, that gleam in the eye that believes that things are going to get better sometime. And it's even more than just the power of positive thinking that is peddled to us by evangelical leaders all the time. What we need is hope, real hope. Hope that is stalwart. Hope that will stand the test of time. Now, the news of Jesus' resurrection here, it brings hope to people who are overwhelmed with despair and overwhelmed with grief in the midst of this story. And you can hear something of the deep disappointment and the despondentness in the words of the two disciples as they are on the road to Emmaus. If you remember that encounter, Jesus shows up, but they don't know that it's Jesus, and they are having that interaction. And concerning the crucifying Jesus, they said, Luke 24:21, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that He was the one. We hoped that He was the Messiah." You know, during this Advent season and the Christmas season now, you know, I've been sending out those emails and we've been having sermons pertaining to all of the hope of the Messiah coming after those 400 years of silence and after thousands of years of God promising that the Messiah would come. He finally does come. And there in Luke 24, the two disciples are like, man, we thought that He was the one. We thought that He was the King that would rule on David's throne forever. We thought that Psalm 2 was about Him. But their hopes have been dashed. And the disciples are now engulfed by clouds of gloom. And this is understandable. I mean, if you look at this from a human perspective, if their worst fears are correct, they've wasted a lot of time. They had left everything to follow Jesus. They left their family. They had left the dead to bury the dead. They had left their businesses behind. They had dropped their fishing nets on the floor of the boat and they had given up everything to follow Jesus. He did not even have a rock to lay His head on. Presumably the rest of them didn't either. And so they had pinned everything on Him being the Messiah. And then He went and died. What do you do? On top of the shock of watching Jesus' grisly death on the cross, well, Peter has his own struggles, doesn't he? Because he's undergone some emotional travail recently. Denying the Lord 3 times, just as the Lord said that He would do, as if it was written in a script somewhere. And along with Peter, all of the other disciples we find are also guilty of abandoning Jesus in fear. We also see the grief and the despair and the tears of Mary Magdalene. In fact, the Greek word that is used here to describe her weeping, it means loud, uncontrollable wailing. She is nasty crying at this time. There's no hope to be had for her. And so she says here, you know, not only, or the text says, not only has Jesus died, but now she has come to believe that someone has stolen His body away. And she's not able to give Him the proper burial and the proper respect that she desires to give. It was to these people, overwhelmed by such dark clouds of grief and despair, that the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection broke in with life-changing hope. And the fact that Jesus is risen, and the fact that Jesus has in fact ascended up into heaven, and soon He will return for His own. Well, even as we sit here this morning, this message, this good news, it has the potential of breaking into your life with hope. No matter what trial it is you are going through now, no matter what trial it is that you can face, this message has hope that it can give to you that will stand the test of time. You know, it's really significant, I believe, as well, and it gives great hope to a group of sinners such as us, that Mary Magdalene was the first person to whom Jesus revealed Himself after the resurrection. You know, if this was some sort of a bet as we are reading through the story of the gospel for the first time and we stopped prior to John chapter 20 and you were to ask me, Brandon, who's your money on? Who's Jesus going to reveal Himself to if in fact He has arisen from the dead like He said? Who's going to be the first person to see the resurrected Christ? Who would you have said? I might have said Peter. You know, I'm going to give it to the guy that's going to bust into every building in town and let him know what's happening as he does. Or maybe even James. Or maybe, as John has described him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I would choose one of them as the first witness of the resurrection. Well, what about Pilate or Caiaphas? That would be a shocker. But Mary Magdalene is the first. Mary Magdalene, the first witness of the resurrection. Now, the fact is even more arresting when you recall that Mary, well, she had a rather seamy past, didn't she? In fact, we learn in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that Jesus had cast out not just one, not just two, but 7 demons out of this woman. Now, 7 demons is a lot. I tend to look at that passage in Luke as being a bit figurative. It seems as though that passage is saying, to my reckoning, that she was thoroughly under the influence of demonic forces. You know, 7 being that important and apocalyptic number of completeness. That's the way that I read that, but if you disagree with me, I won't fight you about it. Either way, we're talking about 7 demons here. Now, there is also, let me mention this, that there seems to be no biblical evidence for the commonly held notion amongst believers that she had been a prostitute prior to her meeting of Jesus. Now, we can surmise that a woman under complete demonic power and control did not have a squeaky clean past. That much is certain. But Jesus has now rescued her from a horrible life of sin. And my friends, the good news for you this morning, for all of us this morning, is the fact that the Lord revealed Himself first to Mary Magdalene, and then uses her as the apostle to the apostles and sending this message to His brethren. Well, this shines a gleaming ray of a hope for every person that is struggling with sin and guilt. Maybe you are here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, but maybe with everything that has gone on today, you're beginning to feel something of the weight of your sin. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, boy, you know, I don't even know if Christ would take me. I mean, if everyone in this community even knew all the things that I've done, I mean, you might even have a terrible reputation as it is. But the truth is, nobody knows the full fact of how wicked and sinful we are. And so maybe you think, God could never, never be gracious to me because of everything I've done. God rescued this woman, set her free from oppression, and used her mightily in the grand scheme of what He was doing on earth. Chose her to be the first witness of the resurrection. And the good news is, whenever God saved me, whenever God saved anyone else that happens to be regenerate on the road that you were sitting on, God had to reach way, way down to get us too. And He can save you from your sin. And He can even use you to serve Him. It's not as though you're going to be adopted into the family as a cousin that Jesus does not acknowledge. No, He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. The story teaches us this morning this is the main point. Sorrows turn to hope and we seek the risen Savior. Well, what sorrows is that? Whatever ones you have. Now, does that make all of the pain go away? Nope. We'll deal with that too, Lord willing, if we have time. But the background of this story, where we enter into this morning, is verses 1 to 10. Now, Mary, at this point, had been to the tomb, and she had discovered that the stone had been rolled away. The stone had been removed. And so, then she runs straightway to Peter and John, and she excitedly reports to them in John 20, verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have, pay attention, laid Him. Right? At this point, Peter and John, well, they immediately strike out in a foot race to the tomb. And John wants all of us to remember forever that he is faster than his brother. And so John gets there first. But then he stoops in, but he doesn't go in. But Peter, then catching up, blows right past him. And he goes into the tomb and discovers the grave clothes. But the body of Jesus is nowhere to be found. Then John does go in and he sees and he believes in the risen Christ, verse 8 of chapter 20. But Peter was still pondering what had happened. He was not so sure, verse 12. But neither of these men understood, not fully, not yet, that Jesus must have been risen from the dead, verse 9. And so after viewing the empty tomb, then both men return back home. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene, apparently she has composed herself a bit to be able to make this trip again. She goes back to the tomb and she remains at the tomb there and she is weeping, the text says. And so she goes back to find Jesus, although at this point, she's only attempting to find the body of Jesus. Right? There seems to be no indication that there's any hope that she is going to find the risen Christ, but she's wanting to find out where it was they had laid Jesus' body. In her thinking, someone had added insult to the injury of the followers of Jesus by robbing the grave. Now, in this state of confusion, with all of that background of what is happening, she stoops in, she looks into the tomb, where she sees two angels, clothed in white, sitting there. One at the place where Jesus' head had been laying, and one at the place where Jesus' feet had been resting. And they ask Mary a question, verse 13. And so this heavenly council here begins to ask Mary a question. Woman, why are you weeping? Now Jesus repeats this very same question and adds another in verse 15. Whom do you see? Why are you weeping? Who is it that you are looking for? Those two questions, greatly important. Who are you looking for? Why are you weeping? Now, neither Jesus nor the angels, there's any indication that neither of them are asking these questions to gain information from Mary at this point. Rather, they want Mary, and by proxy us as well as readers of the Gospel, to think about the implications of the questions that were asked of Mary. So let's do that very thing in the time that we've got left, and I'll try to be as brief as possible. Question number one, why are you weeping? That's the question. Well, number one for this morning, when we look at answering that question, there's all sorts of things that make us weep. We live in a fallen world. There's no shortage of things that bring tears to our eyes. But number one, for us here today, we weep because of sorrow. But we need to process these sorrows in light of Jesus' resurrection. Sorrow is a given in a fallen world. But we are not to view the sorrows as if we don't have sorrows. That would be disingenuous. But we are also not to view the sorrow as if Jesus is still in the grave. That would be wrong as well. So the point of this repeated question, why are you weeping, was to get Mary to process her sorrow. This is counseling 101 that's going on right here. We're asking questions to guide the conversation. We want her to wrestle with what it is that she is dealing with in light of the fact that Jesus was now risen. But that's the key here. So yes, watching the crucifixion had been horrific. You don't see something like that and just walk away unchanged from it. You have to work through the emotional shock of the event that she has just witnessed. But Mary was now weeping for sorrow because the tomb was empty, right? Not because the tomb was filled, but she's now weeping because the tomb is empty. Whereas the fact that the tomb was empty, well, that should have caused some tears of faith and tears of joy. Now, Mary's experience here is understandable, though, right? We typically can only judge what we see. I mean, the eyes of faith have to be given to us by God, and typically we judge things by what's right in front of us, and we only see what we are able to see. But Mary's experience reveals for us this morning a few reasons why we often do go through sorrow the way that we do, which we need to process in light of Jesus' resurrection. Subpoint A here under point number one. Disappointments and misunderstandings cause sorrow, right? There's nothing that can cause sorrow quite like you having a plan and everything is nailed down and then something happens and someone pulls the nails out of your plan and all of a sudden it's just floating around. That makes me really uncomfortable. I don't make plans for everything. I'm not a planner, but when I do and then if something goes wrong, well, this is a problem that arises. But we must process these disappointments and misunderstandings that cause sorrow in light of Jesus' resurrection. Every one of them. So Mary was deeply disappointed. First, by the shock of the crucifixion, but now by the fact that she wanted to give the respect to Jesus' body that she believed he deserved. And so she was thinking, you know, if only I knew where they had laid the body of Jesus. So she sees who she believes is the gardener. Do you know where they have put him? Have you taken his body? Well, if I could find where his body was, then I could take care of the body of Jesus. But she's not really getting the full and big picture here. Now, certainly she feels everything that she is saying. She loves Jesus. And just as when anyone that we love and are close to is taken away from us, we want to do whatever it is that is necessary to honor and respect them. That is all here, but she's not understanding the full picture of what Jesus said was going to happen after the temple was destroyed. There was a rebuilding project that was going to take place 3 days later. So often, though, we're just like Mary, aren't we? We get disappointed because we don't understand the big picture of what God is doing. Why? Because all we see right in front of us is a tomb that's empty. And there should be a body in there. And so this plan has not gone well. Jesus died. They placed him in a tomb. And now the tomb is empty. My plan is not gone. I had plans to come and to pay my respects to a dead person that I believe was a Savior. But now his body's gone. But she's not grasping the whole picture. We get disappointed because we think that God is not working the way that He needs to work. Obviously, if God would have been at work in this situation, He would have kept the stone in place. Obviously, if God would have been at work in this situation, Jesus' body would still be there. Right? This is the way that we reason, because we can only see what is right in front of us. But Mary is not seeing the big picture. And she is believing that maybe something is wrong here, but in fact, everything is exactly right, but she can't see it. From God's perspective, we're asking the wrong questions and trying to accomplish the wrong task. Mary wanted Jesus' body back in the tomb where it belonged. That's what she wanted in the moment. If only I could find his body, then I could do what I wanted to do. But that's the wrong thing to ask for. But she's only asking with the eyes of what she sees right in front of her. We have to process our disappointments in light of the risen Savior's love and care for us. And we often don't understand what God is doing from His sovereign perspective. Next of all, here we see subpoint B, the evil deeds of evil men can cause sorrow as well. But we must process the evil deeds of evil men in light of Jesus' resurrection also. Mary here believes that evil men have triumphed over God's sovereign purpose.
Right?
Evil men have done this. Someone has broken in. They've taken the body. We don't know where they've laid him. They have killed Jesus, and now they have stolen his body. And twice she laments in verse 2 and verse 13, they have taken away my Lord. That's an ironic complaint, isn't it? If indeed he is the Lord, well, that makes that situation a little interesting. But if God gives his angels charge over the Messiah in every way, Psalm 91 and Luke chapter 4, to guard the Messiah, then surely God would not let the crucifixion take place, right? That's the way that we reason. And then allow the body be stolen against God's will? That's how she is reasoning right now. I mean, if he was the Messiah, then God would give his angels to take charge of him and to protect him. And certainly he wouldn't allow everything that happened. Maybe God's promises aren't true. We often suffer needless sorrow because we forget that no matter what we see right in front of us, God is sovereign. He's orchestrating the whole thing. And it's going to end with glory and good for you. And that evil men, no matter how evil they may be, no matter how evil their acts may be, they can do nothing to thwart the eternal purposes of God. They cannot. Try as they may, they can only accomplish being ministers of the sovereign God. Now, that's not to downplay any of the things that evil men do. And evil men do some really terrible things. There are horrible atrocities that take place in this world. And I would never deny the emotional struggle that individuals have, sometimes for the rest of their life, because of what has happened, of working through the aftermath of some of these atrocities, if your loved one or you are the victim of them. Listen, there are terrible things that happen. But there is no comfort to be had at all, apart from the fact that God's sovereignty is over everything, and Jesus is not in the grave. If those facts are true, then God, in fact, at this very moment, is working all things together for good for those who love Him, called according to His purpose. And one day, you'll be privileged to understand some of it. You know, on Wednesday night, we talked about this in some detail. But when it comes to the trials and difficulties that arise in life, there's nothing that we can do to stop those things from happening sometimes. But when it comes to the fact of trials and difficulties and different circumstances, they either have a point or they don't. If God is sovereign, then there's a point to the pain. If God is sovereign and there in fact is a plan, then there is always potential for this to be redeemed into something good. But if God is not in control of these situations, well, it's only a wish dream that something good might come out of it one day. Our struggles either have a point or they don't. Although evil men crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are responsible for doing so, they are fulfilling God's sovereign purpose, Acts chapter 4 teaches us. And so the Lord gently says, wait a minute, the tomb is empty because I have risen. Contrary to what you see right in front of you, God is doing something more glorious. God is doing something far greater. Now, why are you weeping? But there's a second important question that the risen Lord asked Mary that we need to wrestle with as well. Verse 15, who are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Now, he asked this question, as far as we can tell in the dialogue here, before she even has a chance to answer the first question. This is a rapid-fire machine gun questioning here. And the reason for that, I believe, is because the answer to why she is weeping, well, there's tied to the answer to who she is seeking. Number two for this morning. If we will seek the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior, He turns our sorrow into hope. Now, clearly, Mary was seeking a Jesus who was simply a body at this point. In verse 13 and 15, she's not looking for the risen Lord. Her love for Jesus at this point, it's commendable, right? I mean, she's putting herself in danger and going and identifying with Him and doing all of these things. But you know, here's the question. As I've mentioned so many times through the Gospel of John, I believe C.S. Lewis was right. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. Right? Well, if He is dead and He's not coming back to life, well, there are only two of those options that are possible. He is either a liar, He was not who He said He was, or He's a lunatic and He believed that He was who He said He was, but He actually wasn't. And so Mary here, believing and following Jesus, and listening to His teaching, and taking the bait, as it were, what good would it really do for Mary to haul off the body of Jesus and add a few more embalming spices to the body than she had already previously done? What good is that actually going to accomplish? My friends, a dead religion that dresses up a body of a dead prophet is frankly worthless. If the prophet is not able to deliver himself out of the grave, how can he ever give you any hope where death is an enemy? Only a living Savior who has triumphed over the grave, well, that offers us hope in the midst of sorrow. If Jesus is not risen, we are most to be pitied. But in fact, if he has been raised from the dead, well, then everything makes sense. Subpoint A under point number two, we seek a crucified Savior. As we come to the table, the elements of the table remind us that Jesus Christ died. Mary knew that. She knew that Jesus had died. She saw it happen. She understood what had taken place. But she had forgotten that the Messiah's death was prophesied in Scripture hundreds of years before He ever came. And maybe even if she had not forgotten it, even if she theologically knew it, all she can see is the empty tomb that is right in front of her. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him." And Jesus Himself in His earthly ministry had said that He came into this world to lay down His life for the sheep. This is what the Good Shepherd does. If you do not know, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for your sins, then you don't know Him at all. We seek a crucified Savior. A Savior who had not been crucified is a Savior that is something less than a Savior. Which means you have to come to Him as a guilty sinner, recognizing that He is paying the price that you owe to God, and trust in Jesus as the only perfect sacrifice. Because if you trust in His shed blood as the crucified Savior, well, then God forgives you on the basis of what Jesus did in your place on the cross. You are saved through imputation. Your sins imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And this is something that only takes place when you seek a crucified Messiah. But secondly, some point B, we seek a risen Savior. Jesus more than just simply died for you. He is the risen Savior. So just as the Scriptures predicted that Jesus would die, they also predict that He would be resurrected. Isaiah 53, the prophecy goes on and tell of the one who was pierced through for our transgressions, the one that bore our iniquity. But then Isaiah says that He will divide the spoils among the strong. Well, how's He going to do that if He's still in the grave? A dead Messiah who stays in the grave would never be able to divide the spoils of war to anyone, much less win a battle to where there would be spoils. Only a risen Savior is able to do that. Psalm 22, verse 22, after describing death by crucifixion in vivid detail, 750 years before it was even something that took place, and long before the Romans ever even invented it, the Messiah proclaims, "I will tell of your name to my brothers," to the brethren. Well, isn't that interesting? So after the crucifixion, the Messiah says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren." Only a risen Savior can do that. Note Jesus' words in verse 17. He tells Mary, "Go to my brethren." Who? "Go to my brothers." I think it's significant that this is the first time Jesus refers to the disciples as brethren. But why does He do that? What's the reason? Well, clearly, I would see this as a fulfillment of Psalm 22, signifying once again that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is telling Mary to go and to proclaim to His brothers, to the brethren, that God has not left Him in the tomb, that God has not left His Holy One in Sheol, but rather He has arisen and He will ascend to the Father. Go tell my brothers that. Next, subpoint C, we seek the ascended Savior. He's crucified, He's risen, He's ascended. Verse 17, Jesus told Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now, these verses bring up some difficult questions, which we've only got time to just touch on here this morning. One of the first questions, might not be your first question, but one of the first is, Why does Jesus ask Mary to stop clinging to him? Why does he not want that right now? Especially when he accepts the touch of other women after on the resurrection morning. Matthew 28, verse 9 shows them clinging to him, and there's no rebuke at all. And furthermore, just about a week later, he's going to invite Thomas to completely invade his privacy and put his hand inside of the wounds that are in his side. Right? So why here does he tell Mary, don't cling to me, don't do that? I like what Merrill Tenney explains in his commentary. This is what he writes. He was not refusing to be touched, but was making clear that she did not need to detain him, for he had not yet ascended to the Father. He planned to remain with the disciples for a little while. She need not fear that he would vanish immediately. Ultimately, he would return to God, and he urged her to tell the disciples that he would do so. I think he's right. I think the idea here is you don't need to bind me so that I don't leave again. I'm not leaving yet. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I'm going to. So he's signaling something of a new relationship with Mary and a new relationship with his disciples. And he says, you know, after I ascend, you will have my presence spiritually, but not physically. He's got to depart. He must, so that he can send the Helper. He didn't leave the grave to stay with them on earth forever, but so that he might ascend up into the heights of heaven and take his rightful place as that Psalm 2 king, where he would intercede for us at the Father's right hand and send forth the Holy Spirit. But the fact that Mary was clinging to Jesus, well, that shows us something as well. You can't cling and hold on to a ghost. You can't cling and hold on to a phantom. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the bodily ascension into the clouds of heaven. And he will return bodily one day in power and glory as well. Note here in that dialogue when he is saying, you don't have to cling to me, but go and tell my brothers. Notice that there's some clumsy feeling language there because he distinguishes his relationship with the Father and theirs. There's some commonality, but there's also some differences there. Jesus, by His nature, is eternally the Son of God. He has existed with God forever. He never has a Genesis point. Jesus was not the first created being. He is eternally proceeding from the Father. Whereas we are sons and daughters of God, but by adoption. By His incarnation as the Son of Man, Jesus was able to call the Father, my God, in a way that we are not able to. We are able to utter the words, my God, only because we are in Christ Jesus, and we do so by grace through faith, and Christ is our mediator. But Jesus can use those same terms in a bit of a different way. But in our deepest sorrow, it is a wonderful and great comfort that we have access to the Father through the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that He in fact is our Lord and our God and Father. And so these two questions, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Well, that has a way of just causing a chain reaction where you ask a whole lot of other questions too. Here's another one. What results from seeking the risen Savior? Right? So we seek the Savior that is crucified. We seek the Savior that is risen. Well, what does that even do? Well, subpoint D, when we seek the risen Savior, He turns our sorrow into hope. Now, I've used this word hopefully with some precision. Because He turns our sorrow into hope. But that hope does not always make the tears stop. At least not immediately. At first, Mary does not recognize Jesus. In fact, she mistakes Him for a gardener. If you want a fun little exercise, just open up some commentaries and read their ideas as to why it is that He was mistaken for a gardener. They're very creative. But we aren't told exactly why she didn't recognize Him. Perhaps it was much like what happened on the road to Emmaus. God prevented her. You know, those blinders were there where she couldn't see. It had to be dianoigo, revealed to her what was previously hidden. That's a possibility. Or maybe it was simply because she wasn't expecting to see Him. Yesterday, I had to run into the mall. And I was getting the things that I had come in there to get. And someone tapped me on my shoulder and I turned around. There was a gentleman standing there who I did not recognize right off the bat. And to complicate things, he was wearing a rather large mask on his face. And I'm sitting there and he's talking. And he's talking about Scripture. He's talking about church. He's talking about the Lord. I'm like, is this some sort of a messenger from God? Because I don't know this man, Right, so here he is, and so I'm talking to him, and it was a good, I don't want to be guilty of exaggeration, so it was probably a good 2 minutes into the conversation before I recognized who it was. Now the reason for that, the mask didn't help, but he doesn't live in this town. Right? We went to high school together, and we've had some interaction, but he doesn't live around here. He was in town visiting family over the holidays, but I wasn't expecting to see him. And so because I wasn't expecting to see him, it was very hard for me to recognize him. Mary's looking for a body. She's not looking for someone that could possibly be the gardener. But everything changed. You know, in my conversation yesterday, everything changed when this guy mentioned one word. And the word was his dad's name. And then I put everything together. Well, here in this, Mary's gloom is turned to joy when the Lord speaks one word. Mary. He says, Mary. Now, at this point, her eyes may still have not recognized Jesus. But her ears knew that voice that was speaking her name. There are those voices. I would wager to say that if I was in a room crowded with 1,000 people that were all speaking, if my wife called my name, I'd recognize that name. I would recognize that voice. Well, here it is. Jesus said, He is the Good Shepherd, and He calls the sheep by name. And He knows each one of His sheep. And furthermore, John chapter 10 says His sheep know that voice and they listen to it. And friends, Jesus is still seeking individuals. He still calls His sheep by name. And when He does, their ears perk up. So something happens when Jesus calls the name. And you can take your sorrows to Him and have an audience with the Good Shepherd who knows you by name. I love thinking about this, like the micro and the macro aspect of God's sovereignty. That God, there is not a maverick molecule in the universe, that He's keeping everything going that is ever going, and yet He knows you by name. Hears your voice when you pray in Christ's name. I love that. And He can sympathize, furthermore, with all of your sorrow and pain. He can sympathize with what's going on in Mary's heart here, and He calls us His brethren. But it's helpful to note that when He sent this word to them, to the brethren, they were still reeling from their failure and guilt. And Peter, you know, most prominently has denied the Lord 3 times, but all of the disciples had abandoned Jesus. Thomas is most well known for his doubting of the Lord's resurrection, but all of the disciples ridiculed the early reports from the women about the resurrection in Luke 24. And yet it was to these men, to these women, that He had failed, had sinned, had not believed in the resurrection, could not see. Jesus goes and says, go to My brethren and tell them. And when they heard that word from Mary, I can imagine them asking, what did He call us? He's never called us that before. And when she affirms it, their sorrow is turned to hope. My friends, perhaps in your sorrow this morning, maybe you've even doubted the Lord in some way, shape, or form. If you will seek Him the way Mary did, you must believe by faith that you will hear His name, or hear your name called by Him. And when you seek the risen Savior, the one that's ascended, He has a way of turning sorrow into hope.